John Wheeler was a brilliant physicist. He helped establish the basic principles of nuclear fission in the 30s and 40s. He was instrumental in the Manhattan Project and the development of the hydrogen bomb. He studied black holes. Actually, he coined the term black hole. He was the mentor and advisor to 46 different PhD students at Princeton University. An amazing scholar, absolute expert in the field of physics. But then in 1939, he came across someone who was even more brilliant. And they had interesting interactions. There's this young man named Richard Feynman. He was assigned to Wheeler as a teaching assistant in Princeton. Wheeler was astonished by Richard's scores in the daunting Putnam mathematics competition. Wheeler said, "Nobody else who's applying here at Princeton comes anywhere near so close to the absolute peak," when he was talking about scores and understanding in physics. Richard Feynman also produced a perfect score in the physics test on Princeton's entrance exam. No one had ever done that before. This young man clearly understood things on a whole new level. But the higher-ups in the academic and scientific communities at the time didn't like Richard Feynman. They didn't like him because he was a Jew. He had been rejected by Columbia University for that very reason. They had a quota of Jews that they were willing to have at the school, and they said, "We already have enough. You can't join." At Princeton, the head of the physics department wrote a note saying, while they didn't technically have a hard rule against accepting Jews, they wanted to keep the proportion of Jewish students in the department reasonably small, he said. But John Wheeler, the professor, he didn't ignore Richard's genius. He didn't look down on him for being different or for being a Jew. He quickly realized that he could treat Richard as an equal in discussing physics, and that he could rely on him to find solutions to the most challenging problems. Once, John posed a hard question, a hard theory to Richard. Richard went back, looked at the theory, and identified an error in the professor's theory, recalculated, came back, and gave his professor the better answer. Richard went on to give many important contributions to physics, one of which was to sort of explain all of classical electrodynamics through a very simple form. So in our text tonight, there's a couple of interesting parallels. This scribe comes to ask Jesus a question. Now the scribe speaks as if he is the expert, he is the authority, he is the professor, and he's kind of asking Jesus. He realizes that Jesus knows things that other people don't. He realizes that Jesus is wise. He realizes that Jesus has a perspective that the other institutional leaders have sort of turned their noses up at. But even though the scribe thinks that he's the expert and he's the authority, we'll find that that's not really the case. By the time the conversation is done, Jesus will have schooled the teacher and provides a simple way to explain all the law of God in a very simple form, one that if we miss the form, every other calculation we make in our religious life is going to be incorrect. And so let's look again at verse 28. One of the scribes approached. When he heard them debating and saw that Jesus answered them well, he asked Jesus, "Which command is the most important of all?" So, of course, the connection and the analogy I'm trying to draw this evening breaks down. Jesus was not a student. He was not a teacher's assistant. But let's remember, Jesus was a young man. He was in his early 30s, and he was absolutely outside the normal religious academy circles. Institutionalized, academic and religious leaders did not like Jesus. Yet at the same time, he had a spiritual brilliance that was unlike anything anyone had ever seen or heard. I mean, we've been told from the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus spoke, everybody was like, "Oh man, this guy speaks with authority," not like the scribes and the Pharisees. And the scribes and the Pharisees were the national authorities on religious matters. Now, again, the establishment did not like him. That's what we've been seeing throughout this whole section for over a chapter now. as Jesus has come into Jerusalem on the week before his crucifixion, what's been happening? The religious establishment, the Sanhedrin, and these different groups have been sending their best fighters to come and contradict Jesus and to spar with Jesus, you know, through debate and through these questions. They're trying to trap him. They're trying to trick him. They're trying to discredit him in front of the people. The establishment did not like him. They had been sending all these hit groups to try to break Jesus down and show that he didn't know what he was talking about. And it just didn't work. It's been happening over and over again. It was the elders, it didn't work. It was the Sadducees, it didn't work. It was the Pharisees, it didn't work. It was the Herodians, it didn't work. So now this scribe walks up to Jesus, having seen some of these discussions play out, and he asks Jesus one more question. Now understand, the scribe is an absolute expert in the law of God. He is an expert in Jewish religion. He is an expert in God's word, in all the discussions and commentaries surrounding God's word at the time. This guy dedicated his entire life and his entire mind, his entire person to being an expert in these things. As we've pointed out before, he very likely, almost assuredly, had the entire Old Testament memorized and the commentaries about the what we call the Old Testament also memorized. And they just sat around discussing these things, evaluating these things, help trying to understand these things. So he is the pinnacle of academic authority and expert at the time. Now, unlike the other questioners that we've seen, this scribe seems to be friendly. He seems to not be antagonistic. Last time we saw the Sadducees, they were mocking Jesus. And we've seen the Pharisees and the elders, they were trying to trap Jesus. They were trying to get Jesus to say something that would either incite revolution so Rome would kill him, or that he would say something that would make the crowds mad, maybe they would kill him. But this guy is not antagonistic. He's been listening to what Jesus has been saying. And even though the rest or the majority of the religious elite in Jerusalem couldn't stand Jesus and were absolutely prejudiced against him, no matter what he said, this scribe is willing to hear this guy. He's willing, he really wants to know, what is Jesus' opinion on this question? The question, which command is the most important? You know, the scribes had identified 613 commands that God's people must keep. 365 of those were negative commands, things you can't do, right? Things not to do, and the rest were things you had to do. 613, that's a lot. And so to sort of, you know, break them down theologically and philosophically, the scribes also divided each of those commands into different categories, which they described as heavy being more important and light being less important. All essential, all needful, but they recognize that, okay, some commands we think are more significant, some are a little less heavy, less significant. And so the question of which command was the absolute most important was a much debated subject among the scribes. This is one of the things they sat around talking about. Because if all of religion was about following the law of God a certain way, and that if you followed the law perfectly, then you were justified before God, which is what scribes and Pharisees believed, then it matters which is the most important. But understand, it's not which one command do we do and then do we really need to follow and then we don't have to do the rest. That's not what he's saying. Really, the question is, what is the fundamental premise of God's law? That's what he's asking. God has a way of doing things. God has certain prescriptions, certain boundaries, certain demands. And so he's saying, okay, what is it all built on? You, Jesus, you're a teacher from Galilee, from Nazareth. You're not papered like the rest of us, but you are answering in such a way that I've never heard someone speak like this before. So what do you say all of God's law is built on? Is it order? You know, most of Roman law was about order. Is it individual liberty? I mean, obviously these things are more complicated than a simple answer, but if we talked about what is American law effectively based on, you know, at some point someone would say it's based on individual liberty. You know, some would say the Greek's law was based off of like your position in the civic community, right? Your part in the country or the city that you're in. And so what is God's law fundamentally based on? And what is the most important thing through which all the other commands flow? Verse 29, Jesus answered, "The most important is, listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other command greater than these." So Jesus says, if you want to understand the law of God, and if you want to understand God himself, you must start with love. That's where you have to start. God has other attributes, and those other attributes are important. But we have to start with love. We don't start with God's power. We don't start with God's sovereignty. We don't start with God's wrath. We don't start with these other things that are true about God. Jesus says the most important thing, the premise from which all the rest flows, is loving God, God's love. Not only do we start with love, but everything must be understood and accomplished through the truth of God's love. But it's not just an internal love between you and God. That's where it begins, right? That's at the beginning in verse 29 and 30. It says it begins with that you love God. That's the most important command. But that internal love must also manifest externally. Yes, loving God is first, and yes, loving neighbor is second. But did you see how Jesus paired them together? He says there's no command, singular, greater than these. He pairs them. And he says, what's the most important? He says, well, the most important is this and this. He pairs them together. You must have both. In other words, as James will explain later in his letter, if your faith in God doesn't operate, if it doesn't work and accomplish what it's supposed to, then it's worthless. The love of God is not love at all if it doesn't result in action toward others, right? So in other words, there's a lot of things that we can study in regular life and become experts in, but not do, right? You, thanks to the internet and thanks to the information age in which we live, you could become an expert in a language you don't speak, right? Or in a language you don't converse with. You could learn to read Latin and never speak Latin. Or you could become an expert in electrical engineering and never use it, right? We could fill our minds with it. And so we would say, okay, I've learned everything I need to know about electrical engineering. And we say, well, are you an electrician? And you would say, well, I know everything there is to know. Okay, but do you have tools? Do you make the connections? Can you build any? No, I don't do any of that. And so we understand this disconnect. And so Jesus is saying here that God's love is not love if it doesn't result in action towards other. The two commands are inseparable. You know, Richard Feynman, one of the things that he's famous for is things called Feynman diagrams. Now, so far out of my depth here. I think I went to like 2 weeks of high school physics, and then I was like, oh, we're dropping this right away. I'm going to do study hall is more my speed for this. That was beyond my pay grade, and that's just high school physics, right? But so Richard Feynman is famous for what are known as Feynman diagrams. On a simplistic level, Feynman diagrams are this. Instead of using pages and pages of math to describe and prove how subatomic particles behave, he figured out a simple and elegant way to draw that math on a diagram that you can see, where he draws a representation through these diagrams that really work, and you see things like electrons and positrons and photons moving through time, and then you apply Feynman's rules that he developed, and using these diagrams, you're able to quickly and elegantly work out complex calculations that otherwise would take page after page after page of complicated math. And so in a somewhat similar sense, but obviously much more profound, Jesus synthesizes all the law of God, connecting these connecting these characters. He connects your heart to God in love, and then he connects your heart and God's heart to others, and then he says, and now we apply the rules of love. We have these actors, God, you, others, we connect them, apply the rules of love. Even though life is full of deeply complex relationships and situations and problems and circumstances, each one of those relationships and problems and circumstances has its own issues to think through and work through. Very complex, right? If I came to you and said, hey, what does God want you to do in this situation? And if you said, well, let me first give you the background and let me write it out. It could be page after page of complexity. And then, but here's the, here's what happened before. And here's the, you know, complexity of this relationship. And here's the, you know, we understand that because that's life. But the wonderful news that Jesus gives us here is that the bottom line is not that things aren't complicated sometimes. Often they are because human beings are complicated. But Jesus is saying, okay, if we start with the basis of love for God and love for others, then we're going to be able to solve these complex problems more efficiently and more effectively. Right? The Lord says, hey, first let's break everything down to its base level. You love God, right? I do. You love others, right? Well, if I love God, then I will love others. And if I don't love others, God in his word says, then you don't love me. And maybe you believe in me, or maybe you think you know me, but if you don't love others, then that means that your love for me is not right. And so this is what the Lord is doing. He's showing us the basis for then the rest of godly living and for the rest of Christian activity and for the rest of human relationship and the rest of our walk with God. Now, here's what's remarkable, at least to me. This was not some new formula. Feynman comes along and he does something new that hadn't happened in academics before. This Jesus doesn't suddenly invent this idea out of whole cloth. He didn't come up with a new idea that day in the temple. What did he do? He quoted scripture. And more interestingly, even than that, that day in the temple, he quotes what's known as the Shema. So the Shema is this passage from Deuteronomy. It was a scriptural prayer that every faithful Jew prayed every single morning. Every single morning, if you were a devout Jew in the time of Jesus, you said the Shema, the first part, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you know, so Jesus is reminding all of us and reminding this scribe, the secret to all God's commands and all of God's intentions for his people, in other words, the unified theory of faithfulness and godliness is right there on their lips. And from the founding of their nation, truly love God and actively love others. And then from there, you're able to interpret how to apply and understand the rest of God's commands. It's not that, okay, so we don't care about what the rest of God's law is. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, hey, you start here and you understand that this is the basis and the framework from which then God builds a life of godliness and which God calls us into a life of obedience. Verse 32, then the scribe said to him, you're right, teacher. You have correctly said that he is one and that there is no one else except him, and to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is far more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Hey, so it seems like he just repeated back to Jesus what Jesus said. But really, this guy is starting to see things not as the establishment around him does, but as Christ does. Remember, what have we seen so far? Sadducees come and mock Jesus. Pharisees and Herodians, they come and ask Jesus a question, and he asks them a question back, and they refuse to answer because they refuse to be willing to line up with what Jesus says at all, right? Remember, they ask him, and he says, hey, what about John the Baptist? And they say, well, we want to make sure everybody knows that we disagree with Jesus, so we just refuse to answer. So this guy is saying, hey, he's watching this all happen, and he's like, I don't actually care what the other academic leader elites around me are saying. I think I agree with you, Jesus. And he does even step further than perhaps we realize. Notice what he says there at the end. He says, love is far more important, he says, than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, using those two terms, he is effectively summarizing the entire sacrificial system. And so he's starting to understand Jesus's opinion and perspective. And he says, oh yeah, you're right. Loving God and loving my neighbor is more important than all of the calendar feasts and all of the sacrifices and all of the rites and all of the rituals contained in the Word of God. Now, this is a big thing for him to say, because the sacrificial system, the burnt offerings, the sacrifices, the prescriptions of the Mosaic law, that was what scribes and Pharisees dedicated their whole lives to. There's times in the Gospels where Jesus is talking and he says, you know, you Pharisees, you're making sure you tithe on your herbs. And they would weigh out their herbs. They said, well, God, you know, in the Mosaic law asked for a certain amount of contribution. And so they would go and if they would get cumin or dill, they would put it and say, okay, we have to weigh out our herbs and our spices and make sure that we separate out a tenth. You know, when you go to Winco, who goes to Winco and uses the bins, right? Love the bins. You get the bag. No one gets a big thing of cumin. I don't, right? Like no one's getting a big sack of cumin. You're getting a tiny little like packet of cumin, right? And so they're like, okay, we got rosemary. Well, 9 leaves for me, 1 leaf for the temple. Like they're dedicating their whole lives to the meticulous observance of what they think the law tells them to do. That's what their whole lives are about. Now, in doing so, as Jesus points out, they completely miss God. They miss the love of God. They miss the love of others. And Jesus says, hey, you despise others. You heap burdens on others and you don't lift a finger to help them, right? But this guy making this statement, this is a big statement. This scribe is starting to understand that Jesus provides a new way to see and to understand everything that pertains to true godliness. You know, this is the only time in all 4 Gospels where we see a scribe agree with Jesus. It's the only time. Because largely they were the enemies of Jesus in the Gospels. Pharisees, largely the enemies of Jesus. Scribes, largely the enemies of Jesus. But listen, not all of them were evil or bad. Nicodemus, great Pharisee. And we see the arc of his character in that by the end, he goes to Pilate and says, give me the body. I'm gonna pay to embalm Jesus. I'm gonna embalm him, his dead body by hand. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin just pulled off this conspiracy to have Jesus murdered. And Nicodemus says, I don't care. I don't care. I'm gonna go throw in with the body of Jesus. And this scribe is similar, right? Not all of them were evil or bad. Some were truly seeking God. And you know, after the resurrection, many found faith in Christ. And you get to the book of Acts, Pharisees aren't the enemies anymore. You have, you know, other things going on. And when Pharisees became Christians, especially in the church of Jerusalem, they sometimes had a hard time letting go of their legalism. That's a different issue. But many of them found faith in Christ after the resurrection. But they would have to surrender to Jesus' lordship. They would have to fall under his teaching. You look at a guy like Paul, Saul of Tarsus, Pharisee of Pharisees. Man, did he know things. He was one of the most brilliant minds on planet Earth at the time. He knew so much about the Hebrew scriptures. He knew so much about godliness. He knew so much about these things. And yet he realized, oh, that was all rubbish when I didn't love Jesus. I'm just gonna count that as loss, and now I wanna preach to you Christ and him crucified. And so no matter what level of, you know, academic understanding or brilliance or elitism that you might enjoy in life, all have to fall under Jesus' teaching in humble submission and say, Lord, I choose to see things the way you see things. Verse 34, when Jesus saw that the scribe answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And no one dared to question him any longer. Not far, but not in, not part. Why? The guy answered correctly. He answered, he gave the right answer. If he was being tested on a Christian theology test, he gets an A on his answer. So why was he not in the kingdom of God according to Jesus? Because academic understanding is not enough. academic understanding about Jesus, about the gospel, about the Bible is not enough to save you. This guy knew a lot. He was starting to apprehend beyond what the other scribes were willing to apprehend, but he wasn't a disciple yet. He didn't follow Jesus. That's what kept him out of the kingdom, or that's effectively the distance between him getting into the kingdom. It was him stepping into a life of discipleship, a life of following Jesus. The same way that Matthew had to step away from his tax booth, the same way that Simon had to step away from, you know, his zealot's dagger, the same way that Peter and his brother James and John had to step away from their fishing boat, this guy needed to step away from being the authority, academically speaking, and make the choice to follow Jesus. And so in that sense, he didn't need to just find more answers. He needed to follow the Savior and believe. Now, the scribe had said to Jesus up there, he said, hey, right there in verse 32, he says, you're right, teacher. I mean, he answers him and he says, you know what, Jesus, you're this, you know, hotshot young, you know, Galilean that, you know, have stirred up a bunch of people. And he says to him, you know what, Jesus, I like your dissertation. I approve of it. I think it's great. And what does Jesus do immediately? He says, oh, no, no, no. No, you don't get it. I'm the captain now, right? That's what he's saying here. He's like, no, no, no. I'm the authority. You don't grade me, I grade you. And I wonder if the guy was taken aback. Certainly others around would have been. They would have been like, whoa. Jesus pulls rank on him. He says, no, you don't grade me, I grade your answer. I'm the judge. I'm the king who decides who is in the kingdom of heaven and who is not. And so that would have been a powerful moment. Now, this was a pretty positive interaction. But there at the end, we're reminded that this has been a long string of conflict situations, five conflict stories all stacked up together. Since chapter 11, verse 27, the establishment has been challenging Jesus over and over very seriously. But here we get to chapter 12, verse 34. It's obvious Jesus is the clear winner of all of these debates. You know, if you follow social media or, you know, if you're on YouTube and if you have anything in your YouTube algorithm about like apologetics or debates, a lot of political debates, things like that, eventually you'll see a YouTube title like this, you know, John Smith destroys, you know, angry student. And you watch it and you're like, he asks a question, he answers a question. Like, that's it. Like, there's no destruction happening, but that gets clicks, right? But this was obvious. Jesus, I mean, it wasn't close. It wasn't like, well, they had some good points. It was like, man, Jesus is the absolute clear winner of these debates. And now, as no one is coming to punch at him, at, you know, religiously or theologically, Jesus is going to take a minute to hit back and in teaching the crowd of people there. And he specifically is going to target the scribes as a group, which again, I wonder what this scribe thought. He's like, hey, we just had a nice interaction, and now Jesus is going to go after the scribes, rightfully, not spitefully. I mean, he's right to do so, we'll see. But it's another reminder. It's like, hey, man, like, if you think I'm right, stop being a scribe and become a disciple. It's not that studying is bad. It's not that academia is bad. It's not that, you know, getting a degree is bad. It's not. But are we disciples first or are we something else first? And so Jesus is going to come at the scribes here, and effectively the message to this guy is you shouldn't be a scribe in the sense of belonging to this group, because here's why. First, Jesus is going to expose their insufficient grasp of Scripture. Look at verse 35. While Jesus was teaching in the temple, he asked, how can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself says, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? And the large crowd was listening to him with delight. So many Old Testament passages reference that the coming Messiah will be the son of David, a descendant of David. And everyone understood that and assumed that. the scribes included. That was their official position. The Messiah must be a descendant of David. Right, because the Old Testament scriptures say that in lots and lots of places. But everyone also assumed that he would just be a natural descendant who would be, you know, he would wield military power and political power. He would just be David 2.0. He'd be a new David. But understand, David's the greatest king in Israel's mind and in the Jewish mind. And so that was their assumption. The scribes officially believed that. But now Jesus brings them back to this particular passage, which touches on the issue. It's Psalm 110. And it's interesting. He says, hey, everybody, you guys all know this psalm. They say, yep, we know this psalm. And he says, why don't we actually look at the words of this text and consider what it really says and what that really means, instead of just breezing past the words and allowing our assumptions or our sort of political desires to form our interpretation. I love it. He says, let's actually look at this text. Now, they don't have it in front of them like we do. We're so blessed to have God's word in our language right there in front of us. But they all knew the Psalms because they had memorized them and they would use them in worship regularly. And so Jesus points out that David understood that the Messiah must be more than just a man. This is what Jesus is pointing out. He says, hey, David looked forward to the Messiah. When he says, the Lord said to my Lord, he's saying, David is saying the Lord, the first Lord, Yahweh, God himself, said to my Lord, the coming anointed Messiah, right? And so David in Psalm 110 is, if you follow what he's saying that the Messiah must be more than just a man. He must be more than just a descendant, because descendants were not ever seen as greater than the ancestors in the Jewish culture. And so as we really look at this, as we realize what David is saying, the truth is the Messiah must be more than a man. And actually, he must be both God and man. And his kingdom, that then means that it's not just United Israel 2.0. See, they were looking for United Israel 2.0. Wasn't it great when David and Solomon ruled over a united kingdom? Pretty good. Not great, but pretty good. But that's what the people were looking for. But if you look at the text of Psalm 110, we realize, okay, well, if the coming Messiah is both God and man, then his enemies are not simply Philistines or Romans. His enemies are all who oppose him all over the earth, all the nations of the earth in a sense. And his enemies are the devil. His enemies are sin and death and the grave. And we're told that the people listened with delight. They like to have scribes put in their place, right? Don't you like seeing things where elite people are put in their place? That's who we are as black-hearted sinners. But they listened with delight. The Sanhedrin's plan to discredit Jesus was absolutely failing. But you know, even though they were happy to listen to him, that doesn't mean that they understood. As one commentator notes here, the people do not realize that in this interpretation, Jesus subverts all their hopes. He says, hey, the kingdom you're hoping is coming, that's not the one that's coming. They want political power and freedom from Rome right now. That wasn't the plan. That wasn't the Messiah's work at that time. One day, he will establish his kingdom, which will cover the whole earth. But we've been waiting 2,000 years. It's coming. Absolutely. But in the here and now, our hopes cannot be temporal and material and political on the human level. Our hopes are in the Messiah himself. Now, by the way, I find this interesting. The New Testament has more references and allusions to Psalm 110 than any other Old Testament passage. That's the one referenced most, more than any other passage. It's very important in God's mind. And notice, this is important, Jesus affirms that Psalm 110 was not only literally written by David, he says David himself, but also that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Word of God, the 66 books of the Bible, are the God-breathed, inspired Word of God written through human authors so that we can know who God is, what he said, how he works, what his plan is. Now, after highlighting the scribes' insufficient grasp of Scripture, he exposes their corrupt behavior. Verse 38, He also said in his teaching, beware of the scribes who want to go around in long robes and who want greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for show. They will receive harsher judgment. So Jesus was not saying that every scribe did these things, but some of them did. And even though the scribe up in verses 28 through 34 was close to the kingdom, didn't mean the establishment was to be trusted. Much the contrary. Jesus warns the people then and now, beware. Richard Feynman famously despised the in-group elitism of the National Academy of Sciences. You know, he did not like it. He did not like groups like that. Jesus is not partisan. He's not throwing in with the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the scribes or the Herodians or the Zealots or the Essenes. Because Jesus is not about prominence or political power or getting as big of numbers as he can. He's about the truth. That's what he cares about. Now here he warns us to beware of people who parade their religion. One biographer spoke about John Wheeler, the professor at Princeton, and noted that you would never see him without a jacket and tie, never. And that's okay, I'm not criticizing him for that, but it was like, hey, this is my uniform, I want you to know, you know, I'm a professor, I'm wearing a jacket and tie. The scribes, they would wear these overly long white robes with these big blue tassels so that you would see them, so that you would be impressed by them, so that just in your vision, you'd be like, ooh, they're holy and I'm less. They had built up this perception of their own importance and their own spiritual greatness, so much so that culturally speaking, it was considered good form that if you had were throwing a banquet, you make sure you get a scribe there. You really need to have a scribe there if you want to have a good party. Meanwhile, who does God the Father invite to his banquet in the parable? Anyone who's willing to accept the invitation, the lame and the blind, the poor and the weak. He opens the door for us to come in to his banqueting table and be blessed by him, enriched by him, saved and nourished by him. Now, how can someone receive a harsher judgment from God, as Jesus mentions there? Isn't hell hell? The truth is there are a variety of places that indicate that on some level there are levels of judgment. Don't think of the cartoonish version of Dante's Nine Circles of Hell, but there's some indication, right? There's another area in the parables where Jesus talks about how, you know, these wicked servants will be punished with many lashes and these with few. And we do know that on this side of eternity, teachers of God's word are definitely to be held to a higher standard. James 3 indicates that. Now, the scribes had a lot of expertise, but they didn't know the truth. Their calculations were all wrong. Why? They started from the wrong position. They started from the wrong position of, I will do good things and God will have to give me, you know, godliness. He will have to give me reward. And love didn't play into their calculations at all. And so they were all wrong about how they worked out the rest of the problem of belief and of godliness and of treating others. Here, Jesus reveals the truth. Here's how God looks at these things. Here's God's theorem, not manipulated by man's shortcomings or our vanity or our partisanship, but pure truth. Richard Feynman has an important quote attributed towards the end of his life, but he said this, physics isn't the most important thing, love is. It's amazing. Now, sadly, he did not know the love of Jesus. By all accounts in his personal life, he was an absolute scoundrel. He was unfaithful in his love toward his own wife. But you know, he wasn't wrong in that statement, that physics is not the most important thing, love is, as long as it's the love of God. Our job is not ever to decide whether we approve of what the Bible says. The scribe effectively says, I approve of what you say here, but whoa, whoa, Jesus says, no. You don't get to approve of me. I approve of you if you submit to my word. If you love me, you'll keep my commands, Jesus says. And so our job is not to decide whether we approve of what the Bible says, but to accept it and to adapt our understanding to God's point of view. And as we grow in love and in the understanding of what God's love is by diving into the scriptures, then the rest of our spirituality will grow and blossom and bear fruit as we not only agree with Jesus, but actually follow him with all of our lives from here to eternity.